morning, everyone. We welcome you to our morning worship service. And I know your hearts were blessed during the Sunday school time as Brother Brian was sharing so many good things that we need to be reminded of. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to one of the great creation psalms. You know, there are several psalms that are dedicated to the creation of the earth. And in Psalm 104, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And then it goes, after he makes that wonderful statement of God, adoration of God, he goes into the details of the creation of the earth. This earth is a reminder of how great and good God is. It's not a reminder of evolutionary ideas. It's not a reminder about humanity, because we are reminded every day when you go by a funeral home that man is finite. He's finite. Everything on this earth is finite. Have you seen a shooting star? What does that tell us about the heavens? It's finite. Things break down, things collapse. Verse 2 says, "Who covereth himself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." So it immediately goes to His creative power, His creative greatness. "Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angel spirits His ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." What a tremendous reminder. I would encourage you to read the rest of the psalm sometime today as a reminder of the goodness and the greatness of God. Because, dear friend, it is a daily reminder. Even though it's finite, even though trees die, even though people die, even though nations may collapse, that there's one constant. And that is the greatness and goodness of an almighty God. Let's turn together in our hymn books to number 73. We're going to sing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "My God is a righteous God." Let's stand together as we sing number 73.
Jesus knows my every word and deed. Jesus longs to be my deepest need. He lives now to intercede. He will surely stand. God, my God is a holy God. My God is a faithful God. He will surely stand by me. Jesus' love has drawn my heart to Him. Jesus' blood has washed away my sin. His word makes me
prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we gather in Your presence today to rejoice in the greatness and goodness of You, our Father, and the glory of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so glad that we can meet here today to sing these hymns of praise and adoration to Your most holy name. And we are so thankful that we can gather because of the merits of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who has ministered grace to our hearts. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless this time together today. We thank you for bringing to us Brother Brian Lauer and his family, and we look forward to the presentation that he has from your word. We pray, dear Father, that you would work in our hearts today. Lord, we go throughout our weeks and our days, and so many times we get so wrapped up in our schedules that we fail to bring you the glory and the praise and enter into your courts with thanksgiving. I pray that you would deliver us from that and that you would help us and strengthen us. We thank, Father, of those of our church family who are traveling today. I think of Roger and Eva who are headed up to Kentucky as Mallory has now gone into labor. We pray that you would be with her. Give her strength today as she brings forth her child. And we just ask, Father, for your matchless grace to undertake for her. And then, Father, we think of others who are on the road, the Whitneys, for Sharon, and others who may be traveling. We pray that you'd give them safety and protection on the road. We thank you, Father, for this great nation. We thank you for raising up the United States of America. And I pray, dear Father, that you would work in our nation. Oh, how we need a great awakening, a turning to thee. We see the rift that's in our land today by those that would try to shut down and completely destroy the Constitution of the United States. But Lord, we don't worry and fret. We look to you. We know that all nations are in your hands. And we pray, Father, that we might rest in you and that we would know your peace. And we pray that your wisdom and direction would be in our hearts. We think about the primaries that are going on right now and the early voting. And we just pray that your will would be done in the city and also in the county, our statewide elections, and then also on the national level. We just pray that good people with good moral values would be elected, that would be able to understand and know the issues and how they should vote. And I pray, dear Father, that you would work in our nation. We pray your blessings upon those who could not be with us today because of illness. We pray for your continuing hand of strength and grace for those that are battling cancer. We think of Travis, and we just pray that you would work in his heart and life. Lord, they're still trying to determine what's causing the back pain. We pray also for the lymph node situation. We just ask, we turn these doctors over to you, knowing that they are limited, but you are unlimited. And so we pray for healing grace in his behalf. And then others, Father, who are going through difficult times, we pray that little Benaiah would be healed and that he would be able to be fitted soon for a prosthesis for his leg. And we just turn these folks over to you, dear Father. We pray for our missionaries today, for those that are serving all around the world, for Brother Ricky Dunsford and his wife Judy, serving you in prison ministries around the world. We pray for their work. We pray for their health. We know that they've gone through some difficult times recently, and we just pray for your sustaining grace in their behalf. And then, Father, we would pray for the Jamesons there in England. Lord, we know that they're getting up in years, and we pray that you'd raise up help for them as they minister the gospel there in the southern portion of England. And we pray that you would reward them with precious souls, and may they be able to edify them and strengthen them in the work that you've called them to do. Bless this service today, Father. Pray that you'd anoint Brother Brian to give us the word that we need today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn over now to number 144. 144, we'll continue to sing praise unto the Lord. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious.
Trophies, Jesus.
stars gleam, saints and angels crowd around him, on his title praise his name. Crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord. On the last now, hark those bursts of acclamation.
Think about what you just did. Who are you singing to? We're singing to God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. We just entered into their presence with joy in our hearts, talking about the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the highest station. The Bible says He's seated at the right hand of God. I pray that we enter into worship of Him, knowing what we're doing. We're not singing to these four walls and a black ceiling. We're singing to God Almighty, the Trinity. May our hearts be joined together in worship of them. Let's turn together to number 183 before Brother Brian Lauer comes to share with what God has laid on his heart. 183, Thy Word is like a garden, Lord. Singing. Well, it's our privilege today to have Brother Brian Lauer with us. He has been involved with Creation Ministries for some time now, and the last time he was with us was back in 2018. It's hard to believe it's been 8 years. And he hasn't changed a bit. The rest of us have all gotten older. But we welcome his wife and his son and his wife today. And we're very grateful to have Brian come and share what the Lord has laid on his heart. Thank you.
My pleasure.
Appreciate you,
Pastor.
Yes.
Well, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to speak with you and to have a baby in the midst. Dr. Joseph Cazell, he did a talk titled, "You've Come a Long Way, Baby." And you can see that on YouTube's channel, TCCSA, or Twin Cities Creation Science Association. And there's so many valves that have to be open up from to grow in fluid to breathe in air. It's just amazing. So it's a miracle. And I love to see kids growing up in the church. There's hope for America. But yeah, I haven't been down here a while. My kids, I would come down regularly when my kids were going to college down at Pensacola Christian. But what brings me down this time is the Creation Research Society Conference. So a couple of Sundays ago, I was speaking in Wisconsin, and then we headed down to the conference. That was Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And there was four of us there who are promoting the hydroplate theory. And I was pretty excited that this is going to be on the radio that goes across Europe. So even if you're in Europe, you can go into creationscience.com. That's creationscience.com. And you're going to have access to this 600-page theory. It is a phenomenal theory that logically explains 25 major features on Earth and in the solar system. It makes accurate predictions, and it's being validated by NASA discoveries. So my whole point in going down there was to say, hey, why is a theory that makes accurate predictions ignored? And it was so much fun. It was so much fun because I got to speak at two workshops, or speak twice at a geology workshop, and then I got the open mic, which was a lot of fun. But this is Bill Wells. He was an Army fighter. No, he was a jet fighter pilot. And this is what he has to say about the hydroplate.
Oh. When I was trained as a fighter pilot, the F-16, I was given training. I was given weapons that were both defensive and offensive in nature. And with the defensive weapons, I could help ensure my survival so that I could use the offensive weapons to complete the mission that I was given. And with the hydroplate theory, I was given very powerful weapons that I came to trust because I saw how successful they were in getting people's attention, particularly we're flying over the Grand Canyon. Mm. And I can point out the funnel, and that's the breach point of one of the first two lakes that breached to rapidly form the Grand Canyon. But as we take off out of San Diego, you're going to be looking at the debris field. And that's where 2,800 cubic miles of rock, sediment, sand was deposited by these massive sheets of water, which explains where that material went that the conventional explanation of the Colorado River simply can't explain it.
Yeah. And so he's the jet fighter pilot. He's got that perspective. And then this is Pastor Kevin Lee. He was in a nuclear sub. He's got orbital physics, and he just retired as being a pastor. And now he's started Hydroplate Theory University, or hptuniversity.com. He's got a YouTube channel, and it's so valuable for him to get the comet and asteroid information out there because he understands that the Big Bang can't explain it. Can't explain it at all. And this is what he has to say.
Strange moon of the asteroid Dinkinish. When the Lucy probe was here looking at Dinkinish, it saw this. Oh, another asteroid with a moon. And then it went a little bit further and took another angle at it. And it said, oh, it's an asteroid with a moon that is made up of two components that are contact binaries of the same size. Absolutely impossible, except for the hydroplate theory. Principal investigator for Lucy said in a statement, I would have never expected a system that looks like this. In particular, I don't understand why the two components of the satellite have similar sizes. This is going to be fun for the scientific community to figure out. No, it's not going to be fun. They're never going to figure it out unless they embrace the hydroplate theory premise of how they were sent up into space. Contact binary systems seem to be fairly common. Now there's, oh yeah, this is common to find contact binaries, which was impossible to them a few years ago until they keep finding them everywhere. But scientists hadn't seen one orbiting an asteroid prior to Dinkinish, and we never suspected anything so bizarre. Details of how this unusual moon formed remain mysterious, and it will remain mysterious until people embrace Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory. They'll never figure it out.
Yeah.
Scientists were shocked in 1993 when, for the first time, they saw a moon orbiting an asteroid called Dactyl. They said it was impossible, and then they saw it. Galileo scientists correctly stated that it is virtually impossible that the moon is a captured object, something created completely separately from light. It is impossible to catch a moon in the vacuum of space. Now, decades later, scientists have found that 17%, more than 245 asteroids have orbiting, and now a moon with the moon can only be explained by the hydroplate theory.
Yeah, and you can see that at Twin Cities Creation Science also. But yeah, they can't explain it with the Big Bang. And he's even having conversations with, he's had conversations with the lead NASA scientist trying to get the stuff back from a comet. They said, you're going to find stuff from the Earth there. And the NASA scientist says, no, we'll find stuff from the Oort Cloud, the outer solar system. And he was shocked to find stuff from the Earth. Or he won't say the Earth, but the inner solar system. So yeah, and then now he's even having correspondence with a professor at a university. And he's explaining this, and she says, you know, you're right. So we've got the right theory. And again, it's available at creationscience.com. And I think the most important, or the best, the most popular display at any museum would have all the theories there, and then their predictions underneath it. How accurate are they? Hey, evolutionists, how you doing on vestigial organs and junk DNA? And Walt Brown says, if you aren't making predictions, that's a weak theory. That shows no confidence. And so, and I even brought this up at the conference. But anyhow, these guys have hbtuniversity.com. They've got the Hydroplate Theory University on YouTube. And so you can go in. It just started this summer. This is valuable information, and I'm so thankful he's getting it on tape so that people can learn about it, because it's not being addressed at the creation organizations. And so this is me at the open mic. They had an open mic. It was really a neat conference. You know, if it was just a bunch of PhDs talking over my head, I probably wouldn't go back. But they wanted to know what was going on. They had a geology workshop that let people express their opinions. They had an open mic for papers that were rejected or people who wanted to talk. And I wanted to talk. You know, some people love to hunt, some people love to fish. Man, I love to share the creation message. But with this thing, everybody there has this squishy tomato. It's like a pillow tomato, you know, and if they don't like you, they'll throw it at you. And so I gave this talk, and it was the Grand Canyon Call to Action, and we'll touch on that at the end. But yeah, that was a lot of fun. I think that I'd highly recommend, you know, go to the Creation Conference. Next year it's going to be the ICC, International Conference on Creationism, but the next year after that will be Creation Research Society. And I was very excited that they allowed for a variety of ideas like this one. And ICR is going to cover this, or going to sell this in their store. That's a huge domino to fall. And so that's exciting. Now the next domino to fall is to see which museum is going to put it in there. Let's compare this with theory with the plate tectonics and catastrophic plate tectonics. We'll see who's going to be the first museum. So, and again, you need to see both sides if you want to think. And I think the creationist can set the tone for that, can lead by example. Because in the creation museums, you're going to see catastrophic plate tectonics. You know, but if that's all you see, you just memorize. You need to see another theory, so then you can see both sides and you can compare and contrast. And then you can come to your own conclusion. And there's a museum in Nebraska that has Walt Brown, you know, he's explaining it. In his museum. So that's in Broken Bow, it's called Boneyard Creation Museum. So that's the first one that I know of that has the hydroplate in it. But what I really want is those displays. You know, who's doing accurate work? And then this is me at the Creation Conference, or at the Geology Workshop. And so I got to go up and talk about the hydroplate, and I also, there's extra time, so I got to talk about Ron Neller. He was a geologist who specialized in floods. And the evidence, he's at the top of his career. He runs a department at a college. He's got government contracts. He's just speaking engagements. But he said, you know what? It looks like there was a worldwide flood based on the evidence. They said, you know what? The Bible says that there was a worldwide flood. You know, maybe there's a God. He didn't say there was a God. He just said, maybe there is. And boy, that didn't go over too well at his college. You know, and so then there was a biologist who was giving a hard time about it. Well, how do you know there's a God? He goes, I don't know. Read the book. And so then she comes back and says, why is all this killing in the Bible? And she goes, where do you see that? And she shows me, goes, well, I don't think you're supposed to read that part. And then she says, well, bring me to your church. And he's an agnostic, so he doesn't have a church. So an agnostic brings an atheist to the church, and they both get saved. And there's even more to it than that, but I'm not going to spoil it. But one of the things that got him to think there was a worldwide flood are these water gaps. That's where a river will flow right through a ridge. Even that river's at 343 feet, and that ridge is at 800 feet. So that river's 500 feet below that ridge. It should have flowed around it, but it flows right through it three times. And then if you zoom out, it did it twice more upstream from that. I mean, that's a sign. It's not a millions of years thing. This is something that was a big force of water was going, just plowed through whatever was in its way. And you see that all over the place, especially in Iran. And he said, you know, those are supposed to be the exceptions, but I see them a lot. And that's what made him doubt what he was being taught. These inconsistencies with what was in the textbook and what was in the world. And so then he became, he believed that there was a worldwide flood. Became a Christian and then eventually lost his job. You know, and so he's almost bankrupt. The thing pops up on the screen, he wants a job, and it's like, oh, a part-time bookstore employee. He goes, I'm not doing that. I'm a college professor. But then he went there and he became part-time and he eventually winds up running the store and then running the district and the region. Just went to the top. And now he's an ICR speaker. Or he was, not ICR, CMI. Or he was. Okay, and if you want to see what I said at the Creation Conference, they show up on my YouTube channel under recent ones, and the open mic I didn't put up there yet, but it's going to get there. Okay, so then they have accurate predictions. What predictions has he made? You can go into creationscience.com, pages 447 to 449. He's got about 57 predictions. 10 of them are green that have been confirmed. Beneath major mountain ranges are large volumes of pooled salt water. Then crystalline rock under Gibraltar, and that would be V-shaped. And it goes on and on. And who was it? Fred McNabb. You go into hydroplate.org, they got predictions there, and it's the same predictions, but he thinks that there's about 20 of them that have been confirmed. Craters on the moon were caused by material launched from the Earth by the fountains of the Great Deep. Soil in erosion channels in Mars will contain traces of Earth-like soluble compounds, such as salt, from the pre-flood subterranean chambers. And that was predicted in 2001, and it was discovered in 2004. He's always like 2 or 3 years or 4 years ahead. Some comets, asteroids, and meteoroids will be found to be made of crystalline material and forged in extreme heat. Made the prediction in 2001, and it was confirmed in 2004 and 2005. They find stuff that's formed in scalding hot water. Where do you get scalding hot water in space? You know, it's not. And then asteroids and rocks. Asteroids are rock piles, often with internal ice acting as weak glue. And that was confirmed when they did that DART mission. And then most of the rocks, pebble size and larger, comprising asteroids and comets, will be found to be rounded to some degree. And they found that with comet 67P. So he's making accurate predictions. And he can go into those pages. Deep penetrating impact of a large asteroid such as Ceres will release vast amounts of water vapor. And that was confirmed, but you can go in and check them yourself. And then at the conference, one of the speakers mentioned rock ice. And so I asked him, well, where did rock ice come from? And he said the secular model, and he said the creation model, but he said we really don't know. But the hydroplate theory does explain rock ice. I think I'll skip this for now. I'll get into it maybe at the Creation Club. We got a Creation Club that meets every month. So it'll probably touch on that. Then last Sunday, I spoke in Pensacola, and Pastor wanted me to speak here that Sunday. And so I said, I'm already booked. And he said, well, can you speak the next Sunday? And I said, well, that would mean I'd have to spend a week at the beach. You know, and I love playing on the beach. I just love being in that ocean. It is so much fun. And because of that, we were able to have a mini family reunion. Well, actually, it's family reunion. You know, my sons live in different states, 1,300 miles away, so it's not very common for us to get together. So we spent some time at the beach, and so that was a lot of fun. And my wife was able to come down for this. And the longer I live, the more I appreciate having a lifelong partner. You know, I really appreciate that. You know, how many people here have been married for over 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years? Wow. 60 years. Praise the Lord. That's the heroes. Those are the heroes. How many years? Pardon me? 61? How about?
65.
These are the heroes in our country. You know, this is what should be glorified and honored. Yes. You make a commitment and you fulfill it, and you, it's just a blessing. And so it's not the athletes. You know, it's not the, when you look at their lives, it's like, it's just a mess. And we used to play baseball at the park Saturday mornings. And I used to have these examples, you know, good examples and bad examples. You know, good examples like Ben, what was his name? Ben Watson. He was a tight end for the Saints and the Patriots. And this was during the not George Floyd, that the hands up don't shoot thing, that Brown, Michael Brown, I think it was, back like 10 years ago, St. Louis. And he said it's not a skin problem. You know, you got people that abuse authority, people that reject authority. He says, this isn't a skin problem, this is a sin problem. And the cure for this is Jesus Christ. And so he used his platform to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I think that's a hero too. But there's other people that just, you know, their lives are not worth living. You know, they got the spotlight, but they have a lot of, their personal life is a mess. So anyhow, that's, and I was at a dynamic communicators workshop one time. And it was all over, and there was a, you know, Christian speaker that put it all on. And I asked him, what advice would you have for a 16-year-old kid? You know, my son was there. It was made for adults, but my son was able to, and we had to give speeches, you know, a speech every day for 5 days, and he did well. And I asked the Christian speaker, I said, what advice would you have to my son? And he goes, where is he? And he goes, oh, he's over there. And then he steps back and he says, and he thinks about it and he says, don't believe the lie that Hollywood says makes you happy. You know, all that, whatever that, you know, Hollywood's promoting. He said, I went down that path and all I found was darkness. And I was suicidal. You know, and by the grace of God, he's still married. You know, so that was just, you do things God's way. You know, that's where the real joy is. When you start stepping outside these guide rails, they're not fences, they're guide rails. You jump over the guide rail, you can go off the cliff. And I talk to students all the time, especially at the beginning of the semester. We want to get them into a good group of friends. I tell them that. Your most important decisions right now is who your friends are going to be. You get in the wrong crowd, you're going to be gone by Christmas. You know, you're going to flunk out. So that's what we really strive to do. And again, oh yeah, I should let you know. These videos are available. Every family, you can have one of these. These are free. You know, they're kind of dated, okay? But the concepts are still there. This one is a revival of truth. This is talking about, you know, we talked about a lot of lies in our education system during Sunday school. Well, there's a lot of lies in our media, in our government. And this one here is revival of truth. The pastor asked me to do a creation science revival. 3 talks Sunday plus Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. I said, how about we do a creation Sunday and then a revival of truth Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? He said, sure. So, I mean, I said, we can look behind the vaccine curtain, we can look at COVID misinformation, we can look, and the really important one is what globalists have in store for us. You know, if we understand what they're trying to do, then we might have a chance of resisting it. And there's just one, Monday's talk is here, but the rest of them are on Rumble, called Revival of Truth. And again, you know, I just want people to get all the information to make informed decisions. And sadly, we're not getting it a lot from our government and media. And then this one is How to Win Our Culture War. There's 3 talks on this one. And one of them is from here in town at your college. You know, I was in the free speech zone. Long story short, I was met the Christian advisor. And it was 120-some students. But that's here, too. So again, everybody gets one of them. Everybody should get one of these also. You're going to be tempted to throw these away eventually. I encourage you, don't throw it away. Give it to somebody else. And tell them, when you're tempted to throw it away, give it to someone else. You know, this, then we can do a grassroots movement. And then I've got a YouTube channel called Solidify Your Faith. If you got questions, you can email me at solidifyyourfaith@hotmail.com. And then there's also a card there about an inconvenient study that compares the vaccinated with the unvaccinated kids and how the guy wouldn't publish it because he'd get fired. And then this one is for your pastor. I don't know, did I give you one of these already? That's your Creation Club kickoff. You can play that video and for the community, because the community's getting lied to at the government schools, and the kids can invite their friends that are coming to the government school, and you'll see Hydroplate's perspective and also the horrors of the flood. And his footage of bent rock layers is just phenomenal. But anyhow, the Hydroplate theory is developed by Dr. Walt Brown, and he's just a brilliant guy. He got his PhD from MIT, and he's going through Kansas, and he hears that there's an ark. Somebody claimed they got an ark on the mountain. It's like, well, if that happened, that means that the whole earth was covered with water. And if that happened, that means that all the bunch of plants and animals got buried and turned into fossils. He said, wait a minute, if fossils are a sign of a flood, where's the evidence for evolution? And he's running the B'nai military lab or something with the military, knows all these PhD friends and colleagues, started asking them, what evidence do you have for evolution? And they didn't have any. And then he notices in the Bible, it says in Psalm 136, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters. In Psalm 75, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear the pillars of it. And then, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And Psalm 33, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. So he's looking at the Bible and he's thinking, you know what? God says there's water inside the earth. And then in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Okay, and so this is an animation that this could be what happened.
The geological structures of Earth, its mountains, ocean basins, canyons, and fossils could be explained by a single catastrophic event. What if one theory could tie them all together? In this documentary, we explore the Hydroplate theory, the idea that before the flood, a massive ocean was trapped beneath Earth's crust, sealed beneath a thick layer of rock, and compressed under unimaginable pressure. According to this model, the day the crust finally ruptured along a global fault line, the subcrustal ocean didn't just leak out, it erupted. Water blasted upward through the cracks in colossal walls of water and superheated vapor, shooting with such force that much of it actually exceeded Earth's escape velocity. These violent jets, called the fountains of the deep, tore apart the crust, releasing the pressure that held the continents stable. As the water escaped, the crust fractured into enormous blocks, or hydroplates, which began sliding across a lubricated, water-rich base. Their rapid movement reshaped the entire planet. Mountains rising from compressional collisions, ocean basins forming where plates sank, and vast sediment layers burying organisms across entire continents. The hydroplate theory proposes that Earth's defining features were not carved slowly over millions of years, but in a short, catastrophic sequence triggered by the planet's own internal structure. This film will examine how such an event could occur, whether the evidence matches the theory, and why this model challenges the traditional timeline of Earth's history.
So there you have it. And we're getting footage of that this fall. We're going to be going to Bryce Canyon, Mike Snavely, missionimperative.org. They do Southwest safaris, 11 days. You go to all these places, and we're going to be going and getting hydroplate footage because Justin Wilson, he wants to make a documentary about it. And so if anybody wants to donate to that, I think it's on Gifts and Go. It's Hydroplate Theory. It's try to make that a reality. But this is the assumption. And again, it's freely available, and it's in print. It's got a 2019 copyright. You know, it's taken 6 years to get it out here. And praise God, it's here. At Amazon, it's $89, but you notice the seventh edition kept its value. It was $125. It went up in value. And the eighth edition, which I have, was a $30 book. It's $180. It's a lot different than those college textbooks that lose their value the next year. So this has got valuable information. And again, it's available for free at creationscience.com. So I want everybody around the world to start looking at this and start critiquing it. You know, if there's things we got wrong, we want to fix it. But I think the framework is pretty solid if it's making accurate predictions. And you can see, I just showed you that video. I've got a playlist for the Hydroplate on the YouTube channel called Solidify Your Faith. And then you can hear Walt Brown explain it in 8 minutes. And then you'll see a two-minute video showing how NASA discoveries are validating it. So real quickly, the Hydroplate overview is going from cause to effect. Most theories go from effect, trying to figure out what the cause is. They know what happened, but how did it start? That's always unknown. Where this is different, he sets up the cause with one assumption. And that one assumption is half of the ocean was inside the Earth at one time. And that's it. How it got there is not part of the theory. Okay, but then you throw the laws of physics in there, throw the moon in there, you're going to have it tug on the Earth. You got high tide and low tide twice a day. So it's going to stretch and compress, that generates heat. The heat goes into the water gets hotter and hotter and hotter. It wants to boil, but it can't because there's no room to expand. And then at 705 degrees and 3200 PSI, it becomes supercritical water, where it's not really water and it's not really steam, but whatever it is, it dissolves things like crazy. So it's dissolving the granite above and the mantle below, and it's mixing it all together, creating stuff like limestone and quartz and salt. So you get these layers of those elements down at the bottom of the subterranean water chamber. And limestone, when it forms, it releases a carbon when a molecule of limestone forms, it releases a molecule of carbon dioxide. And with all the limestone on Earth, the atmosphere should be all full of carbon dioxide, and it's not. So I'm thinking it got recycled underneath in the subterranean water chambers. And so then the crust is getting weaker and weaker, the pressure's building and building. Walt Brown says that water has 372,000 PSI. You know, so once that cracks, it's just going to explode in two directions. It's just going to erupt out of there, and that's what happened. In Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the fountains of the great deep were broke up. And that's what happened. And it cracked the crust, and it went in two directions all the way around the earth and then came together like a steam on the baseball. And that's how it could rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And they'll say, wait a minute, if that happened, wouldn't it leave a mark on the earth? And it's like, yeah, it sure did. It's the mid-oceanic ridge. That's the longest mountain range in the world, 46,000 miles, and it runs through the bottom of every ocean. How'd that get there? So now you've got these two cliffs that are 60 miles high, and you can only get a cliff 5 miles high on Earth, otherwise it crushes beneath it. And so it's all crumbling into this hypersonic water that's shooting out of there. That's where we get all the sediment for the sedimentary rocks. And then pretty soon these cliffs get wider and wider and wider. There's nothing pushing down on the mantle. So the mantle bulges and cracks. And a geology professor, he's a geologist at a university, he says that's not to scale. Okay, so this isn't to scale, but it shows the idea. It bulges and then the continents start sliding, and then they keep going until they meet resistance, and then they buckle up and form the mountains. These are the folded mountains in British Columbia. You can see this on page 127 at creationscience.com. Those are folded. So that layer, those layers of sediment had to be soft when they were folded, otherwise they're going to break. And you can do this experiment at home. Just try to bend your finest piece of china. See how that goes. The rock's going to break. Okay, and that's why the that's why the major mountain ranges are parallel to the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. And he took issue at this. He said, they're not parallel. Well, for the most part, they are. They start in the north, they end at the south. That's pretty parallel in my book. They're certainly not perpendicular. Okay, so then you got this big force, these continents sliding, crushing together. That's how you get the Black Canyon of the Gunnison River. And for scale, those are 15-foot trees on the top. And so it got crushed for 50 miles. What kind of force would do that? I would say a continent that runs out of water or hits another something and that just crushes into it, like a hood in a car accident. And again, you can see this on page 144. And I heard the fishing's really good there. But anyway. Okay, and then you got these bent rock layers in the Grand Canyon. They're bent at 90 degrees. And they said, oh, they were metamorphic rock. And they went and they did tests. And like, no, they're still sedimentary rock. That sandstone didn't turn into quartzite. And so as this compression event is happening, you got the basement rock buckles. So those layers that were on top are now slanted. But the other stuff keeps going. And so then, let's see. So then it slides off. And it, let's see, good thing we got this. Okay, so then it keeps going. It slides off and it bevels off those slanted layers and then puts flat layers on top. That's how you get slanted layers underneath flat layers in the Grand Canyon. And I love the Grand Canyon. That is, I think Walt Brown is just so spot on there. There's so many questions that they can't answer. Like, how did this quartzite rock get lifted up into sedimentary rock? That's a block of quartzite. And these are Walt's grandsons. It takes like a day or two of hiking to get there. And so it's 5 to 10 ton rocks. It's lifted up into that sedimentary rock. You know, one of the guys I debated on this, he said it eroded up there. It's like, what? A 5 to 10 ton rock erodes upward? The geologist from the state university said that it's from a glacier. It got dropped in there from a glacier. And it's like, well, there's no evidence of a glacier there. And so anyhow, and then as the mountains rose up, that's a big mass on a small base, so the mountains sink in, and then the plateaus rise up. And they can't figure out how that happened from a secular perspective. The mountains are all crushed together, but the plateaus are nice and undisturbed. And so how that happened is the mountains sink down, squirts the magma to the side, and that pushes the plateaus up. And some of that lava or magma gets to the top, and it becomes hard. And then when the great denudation, this is a big sheet erosion, a big two lakes drain to form Grand Canyon, and it just sheet erodes everything off of that area, about the size of Delaware. No, not Delaware, Vermont. You know, 10,000 square miles, just underneath Massachusetts. 1,000 feet of sediment just sheet eroded. And here's a remnant of it. This is Red Butte. 1,000 feet of sediment with volcanic rock on top. And this is, and that who is it? Russ Miller. He gets into debates with college professors. And or not debates, but he has discussions with them. He said, what caused this great denudation? And the guy said, the river. It's like, there's no way that little river cut that much sediment from there. And if you're interested in that, you can go into my Grand Canyon debate. And whenever Grand Canyon comes up, the question you should always ask is, hey, if the river cut the canyon, what cut the side canyon? They're just as deep, but they don't have rivers. And that was actually when I did the open mic thing. I explained all this to him. And he says, well, what cut the side canyons? And I said, well, the river was cutting below the water table. But we'll get into that real quickly. And why did the river cut through the plateau instead of around it? And then why did the river cut down into the hard crystalline rock of the inner gorge instead of getting wider into the softer sedimentary rock? And so real quickly, Grand Canyon's 216 miles long. Marble Canyon's 61 miles long. They're very different. Marble Canyon is a lot steeper and a lot narrower. But whatever you call them, they go through the plateau, not around it. And so here's the dimensions. The river flows in at 3,100 feet. It flows out at 1,200 feet. And in the middle, it flows through the, you know, where Grand Canyon is. It's 8,000 feet on the north rim, 7,200 feet on the south rim. But it's 1,000 feet lower on the south. It could have flowed around the south, but it's even lower on the north. So it should have gone around the north. And this is the funnel. And whatever made the funnel there, that's 18 miles long, 12 miles wide, that crack there, that's Marble Canyon. And from the side, that's a 2,000-foot cliff, those sides are. And then they also have potholes. That's on the top of a 2,000-foot cliff, 4 miles from the river, and that's a tough one. Barbed canyons, that's where the land is sloped to the top, but the river flows to the bottom. Very difficult to explain. And then you got side canyons and the block we talked about already. And the key to Grand Canyon is bulging and cracking three times. Okay, you got two huge lakes a mile high on the Colorado Plateau. Grand Lake's twice as big as Lake Michigan. Lake Huron, Hopi Lake's about the size of Lake Huron. And they're both over 1,000 feet deep. So a lot of potential energy just sitting there waiting for it to become kinetic energy. And once that starts, there's no stopping it. So the Grand Lake overflows its bank and it makes a slot, so water cuts through the slot. And that causes more water to gush through it, which causes it to cut deeper. So more water and more water and more water. And then it keeps going until it hits the hard Kaibab limestone, which is 300 feet thick. It can't go any lower. So then it spreads out and makes the funnel. Okay, and so then there's nothing pushing down on the funnel. So that bulges and cracks. So the river cuts through, rushes through there, forming Marble Canyon, and that undercuts Hopi Lake. And then that, you got two huge lakes, catastrophically draining, sheet eroding everything off of there. That's the great denudation, about the size of Vermont, 1,000 foot, gone. So then that whole plateau bulges and cracks. So the river flows through the crack instead of flowing around the plateau. And then it cuts down into the hard crystalline rock. So there's, or it cuts down and it makes the Grand Canyon, and there's nothing pushing down on the basement rock. So that bulges and cracks, 1,200 feet deep. Cracks, and then it flows through the bottom. So that's bulging and cracking three times. And then when I got done with my open mic session, one of the professors or doctors said, PhDs said, well, how did the side canyons form? And I said, oh yeah, when it was cutting down through, removing all that sedimentary rock to form the Grand Canyon, it was cutting below the water table. So there's gushes, there's fountains of water, springs of water just gushing in from the side, bringing with it sediment. And so then the stuff falls down, and then the river rushes it, river pushes it out. So that's how you get the side canyons, just as deep. And then what I really like is going to page 247. You'll see the theories for Grand Canyon on the top, the features on the side. This is at creationscience.com. And then you can see, and then you read it, red, yellow, green. Red means serious problems, yellow means moderate problems, and green means no problems. And so I think this is what should be at every museum. You should put all the theories up there. Let people think. It should be in every textbook. And what I'm really excited, it's available to anybody in the world for free. Creationscience.com. And I'm so excited that this gets broadcast in Europe, because I want people to start looking at this worldwide, because this is the theory that destroys the Big Bang. And it's the proper perspective of the past, I believe. And then if you want more fun, you go into rsr.org, stands for Real Science Radio, and you search Grand Canyon Month. And you can hear a whole show of why the river didn't cut the canyon, why it's not millions of years old, and why it didn't happen right after the flood. Okay, it had to get solid for this. Otherwise, if it was right after the flood, it would just have all slumped in. You'd have a big bowl. It had to get solid. And so we have the theory that links the world to the Bible. And it's being ignored. And I'm doing what I can to bring it into the mainstream. And it's exciting, because once this gets in the mainstream, the Big Bang's done, I believe. Plate tectonics is done. Uniformitarianism is done. And that's how I think, you know, kids are leaving the church because they doubt the Bible. We need to connect the Bible to the world. You know, the Bible talks about biology. It gives the framework for biology. Everything produces after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. And that's what we see. Everything produces after their kind. And the seed is in itself. That's a biological statement. And it also gives us geology. There was a worldwide flood. Undeniable. Ron Neller lost everything he had, almost, because he stopped believing in, because he believed in a worldwide flood and God. And then astronomy, God created, you know, he made the stars also. The understatement of the Bible. You know how many stars there are? He made the stars also. And then anthropology. You know, that's the Tower of Babel. That's how we get our people groups and our languages. So the Bible has the answers, and we need to make the children realize the Bible is not just a Sunday book. This is an everyday book. And we have the answers, and we don't have to back up to any blind chancer. Because this message, and I think they resist it, like they said, it's a spiritual matter. It points to the Bible. It points to Jesus, and they don't like it. So we need to have the students realize that the Bible's right, and evolution's based on lies. And this theory, I think, will do it. And with that, I'll leave it over to Pastor.
I read at the beginning from Psalm 104, and if you continue reading, it talks about how that the Lord laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. You know, when you realize the truth that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, He's our Creator God. And by Him, all things consist. It is a reminder that this world does not accept truth from the Bible because it does not accept Jesus as the Creator. When we're witnessing to people, we're pointing them to Jesus Christ. And the world has a problem with that. Satan has a problem with that. He rejoices with everyone that turns away from Christ. We need to be instructed today that the earth is marked by the work of God in His creation, Jesus Christ in His creation, but also marked by the judgment that He brought upon this earth for what? Lawlessness and sin. But that same one who created the earth, the same one who brought judgment, is the one who went to the cross of Calvary and judged sin forever and ever. That's where people will come to, whenever they see themselves as sinners and Jesus Christ is the only answer, they won't have a creation problem because Jesus will have taken care of the sin problem. Let's stand together. Grab your hymn book. We're going to turn together to number 154. Very familiar to us all, but a reminder that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son.
For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree from sin to set me free.
Precious Father in heaven, we're reminded at the veracity and truthfulness of Your Word. You've told us everything we need to know. And I am so thankful that Jesus Christ is not only the Creator and the Sustainer of all of us, but He is our Redeemer. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would help us to realize that people need Jesus Christ. They need Him. And Lord, whenever they know Him, they will understand what all You've shared in Your Word about the creation, about the judgment that came upon this earth, and Lord, the future, whereby Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns on this earth. He will once again change the earth. We read about that in the book of Zechariah. But then one day He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, unmarked by sin and lawlessness. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, this morning. And we pray if there be anyone here without the Lord Jesus, that they would come to Him today, not wait, not put it off to some time in the future, but get it taken care of today, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.